Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're going to read a passage in Galatians in just a little bit. Because today I'm going to begin a series of sermons in this important book of the Bible. We're going to have some overview and understanding of what the big picture of the book is. My son made an astute observation this morning. He said, "You don't really do a lot of themed sermons, do you?" He said, "It's Easter. You're not really doing an Easter sermon." And I simply responded with, "Well, the thing is that I will find a way to apply it to Easter, but the reality is you don't have to find a way because the resurrection is implicit in every text of the Scripture. The Scripture breathes the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. But I want to encourage you that don't let this be your only service you attend this year, or don't wait till Christmas because you'll probably come in the middle of a sermon series either way. I want you to come and join me in the next several months as we study this book of the Bible, Galatians, and understand God's truth for us who are God's people, and for those who may not even understand what that means to be God's people. There is a tremendous truth in the book of Galatians for you too. But I want to kind of think this morning about the resurrection account as it relates to what we're going to see in the book of Galatians. But before we do that, I know you'll agree with me that we need our Father's help and we need the Spirit's help as we come to His Word. Would you bow with me and pray? Father, help us today as we come into Your Word, as we open it, we read things that You wrote down thousands of years ago through Your apostles, as we recognize how relevant it is for us today. And we are looking at something very simple today. I pray that the simplicity, or perhaps for many, the familiarity of what we consider from Your Word will not be lost. We will not lose our focus, but instead that we will listen as the Holy Spirit takes the Word and illuminates it, applies it, and calls for us to obey it. And we will go from this time in Your Word, perhaps weeping over ourselves and our need for Jesus, perhaps rejoicing in the provision of Jesus, and indeed in awe of You, in who You are, our God. Please guide us today, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do Christians, though, make such a big deal out of Easter? If you don't know that they do, you just recognize that most churches will have some big, fantastic program on Easter Sunday. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. It's just everyone's going to do it. And I think it's a great opportunity for churches to consider something that we remember every week, the resurrection of Jesus, but to do so in perhaps a more elevated fashion. I think it's very good. But why do we make such a big deal of Easter? And I'm not talking about bunnies and eggs and all that nonsense. I mean, why do we make fuss over the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, can we just say, "He died, He rose again, let's move on"? No, we pause on that. We've reconciled our entire calendar around it. We worship on Sunday because of it. Why is it such a big deal? Well, I want you to consider with me this morning that if Jesus is God, then how could He ever have stayed dead? I mean, God can't be dead. And that's the point of Easter, right? Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. Thus, if Jesus is dead, He is not God. And if He is not God, then everything He claimed about giving us righteousness and holiness and bringing us to the Father and eternal life is a big sham. It's not true. Therefore, The Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian of all mortal humanity, says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if one who claims to believe in Jesus, which the Corinthians were claiming this, but they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus or a bodily resurrection of themselves. If one does not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man, then that person is the most pitiful person on the face of the earth. He's given himself to a lie, because his hope is in a dead man to save him. And that is the epitome of foolishness. But this same apostle, along with hundreds of other eyewitnesses, confesses that Jesus Christ, who is Lord and God, is indeed alive and was plainly seen to be alive. Thus he, this living Jesus, can bring us who are sinners and who the Bible describes as dead in our sinfulness, alive. And he can bring us to his Father forever. His promises are true because he's alive. The reality of the entire Bible rests upon the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, is alive, and he mediates, he advocates for sinners today. The entire truth rests upon that. This Apostle Paul, who wrote so plainly about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to Christian faith, really to those even that aren't in the Christian faith, he became the greatest theologian as God chose to work through him to give us divine truth in the New Testament of the Bible. He wrote many letters, but two of his letters stand out as being theological treasures as it relates to teaching how sinful people, that's us, can be righteous before a holy God. Of those two letters, one is short, the other is long. One is systematic, logically progressive, well-organized, and very thorough. The other is much shorter, far more personal, emotionally raw, blunt, and quite severe in tone. Both are given, what we say is through the inspiration or the breathing out of God through the Holy Spirit, through the apostle. So both are God's words to us. But each of those two theological treasures in the New Testament serves a different purpose. The longer letter is, of course, the book of Romans. And the shorter letter is the book that we want to study, Galatians. Both of these books explain the amazing grace of God through Jesus Christ alone. And this amazing grace of God brings sinners into a right or a justified standing before God, because Jesus paid the price to make them and to declare them and then make them righteous. But both of them make this very important assertion. That righteousness, because of the grace of God, that justification, that standing before a holy God, a happy standing of pure and perfection, and to know that there is nothing between God and I, between us, that standing can only be apprehended through faith. And that's the main message of the book of Romans, though it's long and laid out in progressive form. And that is the main message of the book of Galatians, which is far shorter and more blunt. I'm planning, by God's grace, if he allows it, to study the shorter of these two books over the course of this next year. I'm planning to be finished with our study of Galatians by December. As you know, if you've been here long enough, you know that all good plans of sermon series often fail by me. We may be longer, but that's my plan. And I want to begin our study with an overview of the letter and to focus on a phrase found in the middle of the letter, which could be considered the heartbeat of the apostle's doctrine, not only in this letter, but in the book of Romans. John Eadie, a Scottish theologian of the mid-19th century, has compiled a very thorough comparison of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, both written by Paul, showing plainly that the two letters are of the same theme and substance. Martin Luther, you're familiar with him. He's the German reformer who was born again by studying the letter of Romans. But he said he spent more time in Galatians than any other book of the Bible, and he loved it dearly, and he said he called Galatians by a nickname. He called it his Catherine. If you know about Martin Luther, that was his wife's name. He considered this book his wife, his dear one. If you were to look through Galatians, and you'll have to forgive me, I'm going to assume that you're going to look at the book yourself because I can't read the whole thing this morning and I want to give an overview of it. But if you were to look at the book of Galatians, you would see a style that is quite different from the book of Romans, though. The substance is the same, but the style is very different. You can see it was written by the Apostle Paul, but people debate exactly who it was written to and when it was written. Now, you say, this is usually something we just pass over when we're looking at a book of the Bible. Like, well, who was written to? Well, it says it was written to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 2, and all the brethren with me to the churches of Galatia. But the reason we need to pause for a few minutes here is because that Galatian region could mean two different regions in the day of an area of modern-day Turkey, which is what the region was. You see, Galatia, the word Galatia, is derived from the Gauls. Those were the barbarians, otherwise known as the Celts, who were, I guess you could say, civilized by the Roman Empire, were brought religion, were brought civilization. They were in that region, in that area there. When the Romans conquered them, they expanded the area of Galatia, of this area in Turkey, a rather large area, to 250 miles north and 175 miles east to west. A large area to be writing about. Who are these churches in this huge area? Well, the debates about who the letter was written to center around a problem that during Paul's time, people referred to the northern region, which is the large geographical region, as Galatia. Later, but earlier, that southern area was politically known as Galatia. I guess you could see it'd be like the kind of people in our country today who might think of their region as truly America. Even though there's maybe a bigger collection of states, I'm saying, well, no, we're the heartbeat, we're the main part, we're the founding area, whatever the case might be. That was the kind of attitude. Galatia in the southern region was the founding. Politically, these were the most powerful and important parts of Galatia. Northern part was very remote. You can pick up a book or two, and you can read a lot about all the different theories of whether he was writing to the northern churches or the southern churches. I won't bore you with the details this morning. It wouldn't be profitable to us. But I'm just going to skip ahead in all of that to say that it seems to me from the evidence that he was writing to these churches in southern Galatia. Now, it's important because the area he was writing to will reveal the timing of the letter. Paul went to northern Galatia, and it's just mentioned briefly in Acts. Paul went to northern Galatia very much later on in his life. But the area of southern Galatia was the first place he went to as a missionary. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, we find Paul's first missionary journey as he's sent out with Barnabas from Antioch that go to these churches in the southern region of Galatia, this political Galatia. These are those churches that if you're familiar with Acts, you'll remember of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. You also might be familiar, it's the place where Paul was, the first time he was persecuted for being a preacher of righteousness. He'd done persecution before, but it's the first time he was persecuted. He was actually left stoned for dead as he's preaching the gospel in these churches. He had his heart beat so readily for the churches of Galatia, these four or five churches down in this area, that on his second missionary journey, he said, "Let's go back to Galatia." And they send out, he sent out next time without Barnabas, with Silas. And they went back to each one of these churches, confirming and teaching them. It's not a small thing to say that these churches in Galatia, that they were the first offspring, the first spiritual offspring of the apostle and the gospel. This was his first endeavor in preaching the gospel. These were his children. Perhaps this is why Paul, the apostle, is shocked by their apparent defection, not only from the gospel he preached, but from him. And their love received as he labored among them to show them, to set Jesus Christ as their salvation before them so plainly and evidently, how they rejected it now so soon after receiving it. Paul was deeply hurt by these, his children in the faith, and the depths of his emotional pain at their trend toward apostasy, that's leaving truth, comes through clearly in this blunt letter. Here, listen to the emotional and blunt tone. He says this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." In the first chapter, he says in verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." In chapter 3, you hear the tone. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" John MacArthur notes this: Galatians is not a detached theological treatise, but a deeply personal letter written from the grieving heart of a godly man for his spiritual children, whose faith and living were being undermined by false teachers. It is more than likely that Galatians was thus written prior to the book of Romans. And if you've read the book of Romans, you know it's a very thorough explanation of the gospel. And Galatians was written prior to that. And what you see in the two is Galatians is his emergency response to apostasy. And Romans is a more thorough explanation for fear of it happening again. But I want to simply bring this up because as we come into this studying of this amazing letter on the amazing grace of God, that we don't miss the personal and emotional component of God's chosen apostle. It's an urgent letter because it's an urgent problem. And my dear friends, church, it's an urgent letter today because defection from the pure gospel of grace is still a rampant and urgent problem in Christian churches. This letter is very fitting for us. A problem that has an eternal effect on souls. So what's that problem? If there's one word that would describe what had happened to those once faithful children of the apostle, it's the word legalism. Apparently, in the text here, there are some from outside the church who have come into the church, to God's people, and using the scripture's words, had, as using the apostles' language, bewitched them. Cast a spell on them. I don't believe he's speaking literally when he uses that word. I think he means it amazement by him. How could you? Is there some spell cast upon you? How could you leave this truth? And these from the outside had lured them away from the simple gospel into legalism. Now, what is legalism? Some people think that legalism is just, well, that's somebody who's just really strict. They're just a legalist. They're too restrictive or too many rules. Others think maybe legalism only in terms of being super religious. Others think that legalism is just when someone adds to the Bible. Legalism, you keep God's rules, just don't add your own. Many different views of what legalism is. Obviously, the word legal is in it. It's the idea of law. And if I were to ask you what you believe the opposite of legalism is, if you were theologically worded, you were maybe reading and studying some commentaries, you might say, well, if legalism is the love of the law, then there's another word theologians use. It's called antinomianism. That's those who are against the law. So either for the law or against the law. And often people think what legalists need is a little bit more, antinomian. We need a little less law. And those who are opposed to God's rules, God's law, we just need a little more. Reality is legalism and antinomianism, those who are restrictive and those who are very liberal-minded in their own personal living or whatever, have really the same problem. See, legalism is the frightening truth of legalism is that every one of us who enters this world, we are born as natural legalists. What does that mean? Well, our default way We think that somehow by what we do or by the efforts that we can give or we can try to live a certain way or do certain things that we can somehow gain something spiritual. We can somehow earn something before God or before others or before our religious community. Like our first parents, we think that we can seek to gain divine benefit by what we can do. Our parents thought they could gain divine benefit by divine wisdom by eating the fruit. They can take it into their own hands. And then how do we respond when that doesn't work? Well, we'll take it upon ourselves to fix the problem. We'll sow fig leaves. We'll do whatever we can because I can contribute something to the benefits of God. Legalism in the religious sense, which is the legalism Paul is warning the Galatians about, is any attempt by sinful man to reach to God, to gain divine benefits through their own efforts, their own merits, their own morality, rituals. Legalism is mankind thinking, I can grab a hold of God. I can grab a hold of God's goodness through my efforts. Now, it's not that goodness, morality, even law, is automatically legalistic because someone is conservative or whatever. It's not. See, Paul will actually attack legalism in this letter, and then he'll end it with a high call to holy living, to law-keeping. How does he do that? He's opposed to legalism, but for law-keeping. Because legalism is the heart seeks to be set free to pursue God and to pursue God's benefits by their own definitions, devices, and merits. So the antidote to legalism is not just less law. Now the specific legalism that Paul is contending with in Galatians is a Jewish one, a Pharisaical one, with circumcision and religious rituals and traditions. But the principles apply even to our own legalistic hearts and our own religious or perhaps irreligious tendencies towards seeking God's favor through our personal or community efforts. See, every manifestation of legalism, whether it's in temple works or baptisms or hoping upon grace after all that we can do, or our own little Baptist legalisms of expecting God's blessings and favors because we wear the right clothes, listen to the right music, or keep our Bible reading schedule so perfectly, either kind of legalism is spiritually destructive. And this is why the apostle is so blunt and emotional. The gospel's purity, the church's fidelity, and the individual's eternality is at stake. He cannot mince words now. That's the overview of the letter. I suppose it'd be appropriate now to look at Galatians 1:1, but we're not going to. Instead, I want to actually go to the middle of the chapter. I want to spend some time this morning considering a divine principle that really gives you the summation of the apostle's heart in all of the letter. Look to that third chapter, and we're going to see something there in the middle of that chapter that is the heartbeat of the apostle Paul, what he believes to be the heartbeat and what we ought to believe because it comes from God. What we ought to believe is the heartbeat of how sinners then can be right. If it's not before God, if it's not by the efforts that I can do and not by my works that I can do, what is it that can make a sinner then right before God? It's a short phrase. I want to just mainly focus on that short phrase this morning, taken out of the Old Testament minor prophets, quoted by the author of Hebrews, and then quoted twice by the Apostle Paul. Of course, the first time he quotes it is in Romans, and the second time here in Galatians, these two companion books. Chapter 1 and 2 of Galatians are very personal, his personal pleas to the people. And then 3 and 4 is the heart of the letter. 5 and 6 will be the application. So in chapter 3, I want to look at verses 10 through 14 and read and understand this text. Notice the word of God. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It will be a little dissatisfying this morning in our exposition of God's word, because I'm going to not give everything, not go through all the verses, all the things in this text of Scripture. We will do that when we go back to Galatians 1 and then work our way back through it. When we come to it again, we'll hit it again. But I want to focus in on that little phrase, which is a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, where Paul says that the Scripture is plain, God's principle is evident for all time and all people, for Jew and Gentile, for Old Testament and New Testament, for everything else. Scripture is plain, there is a divine principle, and this divine principle is summed up in a very simple way: the just shall live by faith. It's very simple. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, we find the Apostle Paul using this phrase to give the summation of the whole of the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. The same Holy Spirit who taught Paul this eternal principle, though, first taught it through an Old Testament minor prophet. Take your Bibles, please, and open to Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, I know it might take the rest of the Sunday morning service to find Habakkuk. I'll give you a few minutes, few seconds here, but I want you to know it's in the latter half of your Old Testament scriptures. Or for most of you who have a phone, I don't know where it's on your program. Just look it up. Habakkuk chapter 2. I'm so grateful that when I was a child in Sunday school, I was taught the books of the Bible so I could find it. But I think that method has a little bit of a drawback to it, because in order for me to find a book like Habakkuk, I have to actually start in my mind with Genesis and like work through all of them to get to it before I remember where it's at. But in Habakkuk 2, we find in chapter 2, verse 2, this statement written by the minor prophet. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. It's evident, it's plain. That he may run who reads it. That means that the one who reads it may run with the news that it contains. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, and this is the vision, this is what he's to write. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. What is this Habakkuk context? Habakkuk has just received from God very unsettling news. He's been weeping and praying for some time that God would purge his people, that God would bring revival to Israel and purge her of her immorality, her idolatry, her selfishness. And God answers Habakkuk, and he tells him, I will indeed bring awakening. I will indeed purge my people, and it will come through a chastening hand, and that chastening hand at which it comes will be the Babylonians. They will come, the Chaldeans, they will come in, and then their brute power and cruelty and strength, they will strike my people, and my people will have to repent. And Habakkuk thinks, whoa, wait a minute. I prayed for purging, but not that purging. If you understand anything, Israel viewed, according to the scripture, Babylon as cursed. Babylon was symbolic throughout the Old and New Testament for the godlessness of the world, for cruelty, for wickedness. And Habakkuk's big question is, how can you judge your people with a worse people? How can you judge us with Babylon? I can't handle that. And it bothered Habakkuk, not only because of the trauma and the suffering that then meant was coming, but just the seemed like the moral wrongness of it all. How come you're going to judge us with them? So he appeals to God's character, his eternality, his righteousness, his justice. And he pours out his complaint and says, God, I just don't like this. And that's when he says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for the answer from the Lord. And so this is what we read. This is the Lord's answer. And the Lord's answer is not, you're right, Habakkuk, I overreacted a little bit. I guess I won't judge my people with Babylon. He says, no, Habakkuk, it's going to happen. It may not happen tomorrow. Wait for it. It will happen. But you need to know something, Habakkuk. I have seen the pride of Babylon. I have seen their arrogance, their anger, their hatred, their cruelty. Their heart, their soul is not upright in him. But the righteous man, he will live. The proud will not live, but the righteous man, he will live. He will survive, but it will only be on the basis of faith. There's nothing you can do, Habakkuk, to gain my approval or my favor for Israel or for yourself. Those who survive will attest that their survival through my judgment will only be because they had faith. Now, not just that they had faith in some nebulous way, but in the context, but they trusted God, they trusted Jehovah and his promises, that they believe the covenant that I have made with my people. The only way they're going to survive, the only way you're going to survive, Habakkuk, is that you believe in my covenant. Yes, this judgment's coming, but believe my covenant that I made with Noah and that I made with Abraham and that I made with David. Remember my covenant. And those who believe my promises, those who are of promise by faith, they will live. They are the righteous ones. This divine principle captured the Apostle Paul's heart. When he's writing to the Romans, he opens his letter with this: the just shall live by faith. And everything I'm going to tell you, Jew and Gentile, all relies upon this truth: the just shall live by faith. So in Galatians, when he quotes it a second time, when Paul is deeply troubled because his own spiritual children are being tempted to believe that one could be righteous, one could be justified before God, or experience the blessings of a more fulfilled acceptance by God by their saying of prayers, having a religious diet, being circumcised, or simply being more obedient to the law. When he has plainly taught them that we can do nothing to merit God's favor, love, and acceptance, and that they're even beginning to think that they could contribute something, anything, in the smallest measure to God's grace upon them. When he begins to think that they might deviate in this way, he grabs a hold of the divine principle that had guarded his faith, that had kept him walking though he was persecuted, left for dead, though indeed he had tried himself to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had done all that he could to make himself right before God, and he found himself still humble, blinded on a road while Jesus is saying, why are you fighting me? He'd lived that religious life. He'd lived that legalistic life, and he came to the divine principle, the just will only live by faith. And so he goes back to his divine principle and he shores up with his dear spiritual children. Listen, it's simple, it's basic, but the just shall live by faith. One of my concerns this morning in this sermon was that those of you who are members of our church who have lived here and have been here long, some of you as long as I've been here, some of you longer than I've been here, that you might say, yes, yes, we know. We know. The gospel is by faith. The Galatians knew. It had been evidently set before them. I mean, you've had some good pastors that have pastored this church over the years. You've never had the Apostle Paul. And they were defecting. Could it happen here? Could it happen to you? Sometimes the simple, the basic, the most fundamental truths need to be continually proclaimed, not just from the pulpit, but in your daily walk, to proclaim and remember these simple truths. And Paul holds on to the simple truth that was a divine principle that always guided him, that kept him understanding when he was tempted to run the other way. No, the righteous one, if I'm righteous, it's only on the basis of faith. It's not because of what I can contribute to God's grace. No, the just will only live by faith. In the previous chapter, he writes that a man is justified by the works of the law, but by not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He says that word justified three times in chapter 2 of Galatians, back in Galatians now. Chapter 2, verse 16. And we understand in the context then that that's what he means when he's talking about just here. He's talking about the righteous one or the justified one. Some might ask the apostle, but what then about law keeping? You're telling me that I just should stop keeping the law, that it means nothing? But instead of answering that question, he goes back to the law itself. And he urges us to hear God's law. You want to appeal to the law? You want to appeal to God's law? Okay, let's appeal to God's law. So in chapter 3, 1 through 9, he appeals to the founder of Judaism, the founder of the law, Abraham. And he says, now tell me, how was it that Abraham was justified before God? Since he's prior to the law, he couldn't have been justified by law keeping. Indeed, no. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So even your founder, who you're saying, oh, mighty Abraham, we trust you, the law of the Jews, your own founder was justified on the basis of faith, not law. Oh, you want to talk about the law? Let me quote for you some law. Did you notice in our text we read that every verse, 10, 11, 12, 13, is a quote from the Old Testament? He goes back and he quotes Deuteronomy and he quotes Leviticus and he quotes Habakkuk. He's like, let's talk about the law then. What does the law say? And the first principle of the law is found in verse 10. And he says, here's the first principle of the law. Those of you who desire to be under the law, that is, you desire to try to earn your way before God. You try to do something and hope his grace will kick in. You try to kick with all your might to rescue yourself out of the sea of sinfulness. You try to do that. You try to hold on. You pray, but you're saying, yeah, but God's got to do his part and I've got to do my part. Those of you that want to live that way, do you not understand that if you do not abide, if you do not continue, if you do not keep every single divine law of God, that you're actually being cursed? You're cursing your way into destruction if you don't keep everything that God has said. Do you hear the law? And he quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26 to say that. Cursed is everyone who does not continue, that's abide, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Then he quotes again Leviticus in 12. And this quote is simply arguing the point that the reason why the law doesn't work is the law always says do. The law says do and you'll live. But the divine principle says believe and you'll live. No, the law cannot. No law, whether it's God's actual Ten Commandments or the ceremonial keeping or weird ones that different groups make up, or maybe that law that you have made for yourself, that new resolution you've made that you are going to do and you're going to keep every Sunday at church and every day going to read the Bible. I'm going to make this law and God will bless me if I'll just do this. No matter what law it is, it always says, do more, do more, do more. But the scripture says, believe. Paul Paul says it's evident, not just by experience, but by the law's own written testimony, that no one is justified by the keeping of the law. And that's why he quotes this Habakkuk passage, the just shall live by faith. The law is not faith, it says do. Cursing comes when you just seek to live by law. But doesn't God help those who help themselves? I mean, isn't salvation, isn't righteousness kind of like, you know, you're drowning in the water and God throws you a life preserver and you grab that life preserver and he begins to pull you and he says, come on, kick with all your might. I'll save you in the end, but you've got to do yours. You've got to show me you mean it. I mean, isn't that a little more satisfying way to look at it? It might be satisfying to proud humanity, but the law is not of faith. There's nothing you can do to ever begin to merit the holy, divine, perfect righteousness of an eternal God. No, my friends, the just shall live by faith. Keeping the law for righteousness and having faith are mutually exclusive. Martin Luther is helpful. He says, it is impossible, therefore, that faith should be of the law, for faith only rests in the promise. It only apprehends and knows God and stands in receiving good things from God. Contrarywise, the law and works consist in exacting, in doing, in giving unto God. Paul therefore concludes from this verse in Habakkuk that the just man lives by faith alone. I don't believe that the Old or New Testament, either Habakkuk or the Apostle Paul, can be any clearer. The just, the righteous person, if you would be righteous, will only have that righteousness by or on the basis of faith. Or another way to say this, by faith one may be given righteousness so that they may have eternal life. Faith, though, what if my faith is not strong enough? What if my faith is not powerful enough? I mean, what if I'm not sure if I really believe in that sense? How can I have righteousness or be justified if I just have a weak faith? Fear not, friend. Though you will never apprehend Christ's righteousness without faith, and though the just will only live by faith, faith is simply believing or trusting. It has no power itself. Faith is like the tires on your car. They're necessary for you to get somewhere, but are useless without the power of the motor to move them. This is why in our context, did you notice it? The apostle quickly moves from the topic of faith to what will actually make you righteous before God. What can give you a right standing before God? It's apprehended by faith. But maybe we shouldn't ask what, we should ask who. Who will make you righteous before God? Who will justify you and then sanctify you and then glorify you? Where will your righteousness come? After expressing very plainly in the text that it is evident the just shall live by faith. Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's the object of your faith. There's the one who actually redeems you. There's the one who actually saves you. There's the motor behind that moves the wheels. Christ's work. It has been said that we are not saved by works of righteousness. This is true. The just shall live by faith. But in another sense, we are saved only by one work of righteousness, one that we did not nor could not have done. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ. He redeems. That's his work. He says, you apprehend, you trust me, I do the work. I will justify you because I will redeem you. How did he redeem us? Well, remember, if we keep the law, we're under the curse. So he became the curse for us. He took the price. He took the wrath. He drank the cup. He says, I will do it. I will redeem you. You apprehend me by faith, but I will do the work. I will redeem you. And then what comes because Christ redeems us? The blessing of Abraham, verse 14. What is the blessing of Abraham? People could have many different opinions of what the blessing of Abraham is. Maybe it's the land that Abraham was given. Maybe it's the promise of many children. I don't believe that's the blessing of Abraham. Or you could say it this way, the blessing that was upon Abraham. You know what was the most a blessed blessing? The gift that Abraham received from God that is far more important than any other gift, far more important than his son Isaac, far more important than the land that he lived in. The blessing of Abraham was that God imputed righteousness to him. The blessing of Abraham is that he now is just. Justified, called to be righteous, having a right standing before God. The blessing of Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The promise. The presence of God is the promise of the Spirit. You want to be right before God? Do you want the presence of God in your life? It'll only be apprehended by faith. That right standing will only come through God's declaration of righteousness upon you, the sinner. But that hope of eternal life, that hope of righteousness, will only be apprehended when faith is exercised in Jesus Christ alone. In fact, we see in 10 through 14 in Paul's letter to the Galatians, two of what are called the solas of the Reformation. Justification comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that's it. Friends, young or old, new to this church, or longtime member, Jesus not only died in your place to pay for your guiltiness 2,000 years ago, but he is alive today and he is advocate for you before the Father with his righteousness. But as long as one might hold to his own righteousness, his religion, his law keeping, they will never experience this justified stand before God. Only one who divests himself of all hope in himself, his church, his deeds, and turn and rest in the work and deed of Jesus Christ, will he be justified before a holy God and have eternal life. The question is asked in the scripture, what must I do to be saved if I am indeed a sinner? What must I do to be justified before God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Call upon him while he may be found. Repent of your righteousness and religion and rest in the good news that Jesus died to pay for your sin and he rose to assure your justification. Indeed, the simple principle, let it guide you, let it guard you, let it guard your walk, brother and sister. Beloved, the just shall live by faith in Christ who has redeemed us.